Turn, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. Is there anybody that needs a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand. We could get some Bibles here. Leviticus chapter 17. We're going to look at just one verse. We looked at this chapter in its entirety last week. We'll look at just one verse, verse 11, this morning. We have previously noted the book of Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. We see that God's design and intention in the opening chapters of Genesis are to dwell on the earth with man. Sin interrupted that relationship in Genesis chapter 3, separating man from God, Adam from Eve, and Adam and Eve from the creation. But God's plan is not thwarted. He comes and will continue his plan and then establishes the nation of Israel, Abraham, the forefathers, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribes of Israel from them. And they wind up in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is about God rescuing his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt and bringing them out to worship him. The words of Moses to Pharaoh were, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." And he brings them out to the foot of Mount Sinai and marries them there. They are his bride, his dearly loved people, the apple of his eye, his peculiar possession. And then the rest of the book of Exodus is taken up with building the honeymoon cottage, if you will. That is the tabernacle. Why? Because God wants to dwell on the earth with his people. And he's going to do that, so he has them build a tabernacle. Except there's one problem. The problem is God is holy, righteous, and perfect, and Israel is sinful, fallen, and imperfect. And that's why the book of Leviticus is in the Bible. It's written to address that particular question. If God's intention and design and purpose is to dwell on earth amidst his people, how can he do that when he is holy and they are sinful? And the book of Leviticus is written primarily to address that particular concern with two subsequent points as well. We looked at last week. To solve that problem so that God can dwell amongst his people on the earth. Secondly, in response to his giving them the sacrifices as a substitute to pay for their sins, they are to be a holy people as he is holy. Like father, like son, we said last week. If God is holy, he calls his people to reflect his character in their conduct. That's the second purpose for which Leviticus is written. And then the third has a missionary dimension to it. And that is that Israel is called to be a light to the nations round about them. And therefore, their testimony, their witness, is primarily revealed through their conduct and their character. So they are to be different from the nations round about them, that the nations, in looking at them, might be drawn to their light like a moth to a flame, and thus drawn to the Lord. Excuse me. It's the first of those points that we're specifically going to deal with today, that is dealing with Israel's sin, with humanity's sin, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to deal with the problem of our sin, that we might be reconciled to him, and that he might not only dwell ultimately in glory on the earth with us, but that in the person of his Holy Spirit, he might actually dwell in us as well. So we'll look at that right after we pray. So let's ask God to bless. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come now to this portion of your word and just one verse and one chapter, and we ask that you would add your blessing to it. We ask that you would do so particularly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that you would make it particularly meaningful for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the portrayal. What is it that's being pictured here? Secondly, the predicament that is being dealt with here, the price that is paid in order to deal with the predicament, and then the person to which it ultimately points, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the portrayal, the predicament, the price, and the person. I want to talk about ransom today. And perhaps you have seen, if you pay attention to the news, I'm a self-confessed news junkie, but there was a city in Florida recently that had their whole computer system hacked, and they were held captive to the hackers who were asking for a ransom of some $600,000 to give them access to their computers back. The city actually paid them $600,000. That was the ransom price. Or maybe you're more familiar with ransoms having to do with the kidnapping of individuals. Various terrorists around the world, particularly in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, have taken various people captive, particularly Christians, and held them for ransom, the payment of money for their release. Drug cartels in Central and South America are famous for doing this as well, kidnapping people and holding them for ransom until the money is paid. The idea, of course, is that you pay the money as a ransom for the life of the individual that has been kidnapped. Or, in the case of that city in Florida, you pay the $600,000 to get access or the life of the computers back to you. Well, at somewhat of what is being portrayed here in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. We are given an explanation for all the blood sacrifices in Leviticus. You'll remember that in our opening sermons, we looked at the opening chapters in the book of Leviticus and noted the proliferation of blood sacrifice. Every chapter, one sacrifice after another. Blood, 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 blood. And we're left to infer from what I said previously in terms of introduction to the book why that's all required. But in verse 11, we're given the explicit rationale for all these blood sacrifices. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That is, it serves as a ransom for the lives of the Israelites in Leviticus at that time, right? But also would serve as a ransom for any individual's life as well. The point being is that God accepts the blood of the sacrifice in the place of or instead of your blood and my blood. And the blood, which is referred to here in verse 11, is a figure of speech for you grammarians and English majors. It's a metonymy, in which one word stands for another. Think of Washington, D.C. stands for the federal government, or a sword stands for military power. That's a metonymy. One word stands for another. And here, the blood is a metonymy for death. And that's what's being portrayed, all right? Blood is required as a ransom for an individual sinner. And the blood is death. And death is because of the predicament that you and I, along with the nation of Israel, find ourselves in. So secondly, the predicament. The ransom that is here is a moral ransom, not a material ransom. When terrorists hold an individual captive, they want money, that's a material ransom. Or the city in Florida wants $600,000 given, the hackers want $600,000, that's a material ransom. The ransom here is moral, all right? It's not material. And the predicament from which the Israelites and from which you and from which I need to be ransomed is sin. Is sin. It's a moral predicament. It's a moral problem. We find that in Genesis chapter 2, and I won't have you turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God came to Adam and Eve and made two requirements. God said, I've given you every tree in the garden to eat as a plant for food, and you may eat all of them, right? But of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. One prohibition. God required obedience. Perfect obedience to that one command, right? And he said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, right? One requirement, perfect obedience. One penalty for disobedience, death. The Apostle Paul tells us that through Adam and Eve's disobedience, death came into the world, and death came to all men because all sinned. That is, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You sinned, I sinned, Israel sinned, everybody sinned in Adam. We are all guilty of Adam's sin. We are all inheritors of Adam's original sin, and we all, therefore, are deserving of death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that is the predicament that every human being finds themselves in. It's the predicament that Israel found themselves in. And it's the predicament which is addressed here in verse 11. All right? Sin makes one a slave. Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is, no matter what you do, it is sinful. And additionally, as God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. You and I and all human beings descended from Adam are spiritually dead. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins. The point is that the predicament that Israel found themselves in here, and the predicament that you and I find ourselves in as well, is that we are hopeless and helpless to do anything for ourselves. We're slaves of sin. We're dead in transgressions and sins. And God comes here to a helpless and a hopeless people and provides them with a solution. Look at the text. The life of the flesh is in the blood, right? He's saying death is something that's required. And notice the text. I have given it for you. The Hebrew there is emphatic. There's a double pronoun. I myself have given it to you. God is emphasizing so that you do not miss the point and that you completely and thoroughly understand what you are hopeless to do for yourself, I will do. What you are helpless to do for yourself, I will do. What is useless for you to even attempt to do, I will do. This puts Christianity, we looked at this, talked about this briefly last week, just for a brief repetition. This puts Christianity in a unique religious category. Unlike every other religion in the world, which teaches that there are things you must do in order to placate God, or in order to get in with God, or get right with God, whatever that might be, right? Even in certain religions, all right, where they offer sacrifice. And we see that today in the Caribbean. There's Santeria, for example, right? Where animals are killed, blood is shed. It's all an innate recognition of what God is saying here, all right? Is that there's blood necessary. There needs to be a death. But please don't misunderstand. When we read the book of Leviticus, God is not saying, just offer the sacrifices and everything will be all right. It would be easy to read Leviticus that way, right? Because God says, here's what you must do. You must offer this sacrifice, offer this sacrifice. You must offer this sacrifice. You must offer this sacrifice. But in verse 11, we have explicit for us stated, I am giving it to you. This is not something which I am asking you to do in order to be right with me or in order to get right with me or make it right with me. It's something that I, for no other reason than my own good pleasure and my grace towards you, am doing. I will solve the problem of your sin. I will give you what I require. This is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. It is a religion of grace. It is a religion where God satisfies his own requirement. The death that he requires, he provides. Look then with me at the price with which you are ransomed. Verse 11 is rightly referred to as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And verse 11, I have given it for you to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood here is pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we look at the New Testament, we have multiple references, not just to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the fact that the price he paid was a ransom for the souls of those who will look to him and believe in him for salvation. Let me read to you just a handful of verses about the ransom price that Jesus Christ paid. Most explicit is in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Significant for two reasons. Ransom, paid the price, the blood of Christ, that is his death on the cross, and like a lamb without blemish. Remember the garden? God required perfect obedience. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient. He was the sinless Son of God. He is without blemish or without spot. A few other verses. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:12. Speaking of Christ's high priestly ministry, that is, he is the priest as well as the sacrifice, the offering. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, like Leviticus, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, paying the price for eternal redemption. Acts 20, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Romans 3:25, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, ransom, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In him we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The clear reference is to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and over and over and over again, like a hammer driving a nail into the wood, driving it home into our consciences, into our hearts, into your minds, that you get the point that it's unmistakable that the ransom has been paid by Christ's death on the cross. It's that which Leviticus 17:11 is pointing to you. The life of the flesh is in the blood of Jesus, and I have given it for you on the altar of Calvary to make atonement for your souls, for it is his death that makes atonement for your souls. And we're coming to the Lord's table this morning, and we're going to celebrate the breaking of bread as pointing to the breaking of the body of Christ, and the wine as pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be reading an explanation of what we're going to be doing momentarily. And what we're doing is we are eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us that in John 6. And we are drinking his blood. Now, if that sounds cannibalistic to you, allow me to please explain. Jesus is not promoting cannibalism, nor is he promoting some kind of formality or ritual, right? To drink Christ's blood is to take possession of the benefits of his death. When we drink Christ's blood and when we eat his flesh, we are saying, I am appropriating, I am taking possession of that for which Christ died for me. He died to pardon my guilt. He died to cleanse my conscience. He died to break the power of the devil in my soul. He died to forgive all my sins and wipe the slate clean. He died to give me eternal life. He died to give me new life. The old is gone. The new is come. I have been born again. I believe that's what I am doing by drinking Christ's blood and by eating his flesh. God has given it to you for that particular purpose. Not by any means thinking that ex opere operato, just by doing it, you're forgiven. No. Listen, this is something that requires faith. You say, oh, well, of course, I'd expect you as a Christian preacher to say that, but where does it say that in the text? Well, it says that throughout the rest of the Bible. God came to Israel in the person of the major prophets and the minor prophets and rebuked them repeatedly for their sacrifices. In just a couple of places, God made statements like, I don't need your stinking sacrifices. Your sacrifices make me sick. Now, you read passages like that throughout the prophets, and you might say, what in the world is going on here? I read the early chapters of the Bible. This is what God required Israel to do. They're just doing what he told them to do. Ah, but you read a little bit closer. And we read that the prophets say, you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're going through the motions. Yeah, you're offering sacrifice. Yeah, you're conducting the ritual, but your heart's not in it. You're not doing it looking to those sacrifices as a substitute, realizing that you deserve to die, but I've given this to you as a substitute in your place. You're not looking at those sacrifices as the means by which I have come to your rescue who are helpless and hopeless in order to provide for you that which I require to reconcile you to myself. You think that just going through the motions satisfies me. And God says it actually makes me sick. I want your heart, which is why in one place we read obedience is better than sacrifice. If I could translate that to today, God doesn't want you to warm a pew on Sunday, even if it's twice a Sunday, and think that somehow you've made him happy. Unless you are living as he requires his cleansed, forgiven, redeemed, ransomed people to live, and unless with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you love him, forgiving this to you. No, it requires faith. Israel had the sacrifices. They had the blood. They did it every day, every week, every Sabbath, every Yom Kippur, once a year. And yet, they were not redeemed. They were not ransomed because their hearts were not in it. They were not looking to it the right way to trust him. And so also, we must look to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that through him and through that death, through that substitute, through that sacrifice alone, can there be forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Which brings us, lastly, to the person. I've spoken throughout the course of the sermon this morning that what we read about in verse 11 is ultimately pointing to the sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But more specifically, we read about the predicament from which you and I need to be ransomed, the price by which you and I are ransomed, and the person who now owns us because he has paid the ransom price for us. Look with me at two passages in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we want to look at one verse in Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Corinthian church was a real piece of work, these guys. There were all things, crazy things going on here. We'll pick up in verse 18. He's addressing the sexual immorality. In the ancient world, Corinthians were so notorious for sexual immorality, there was actually a verb to Corinthianize, which meant to be sexually promiscuous. And apparently, the church was still engaging in this kind of sexual promiscuity and immorality. And they did so for a variety of reasons, not just licentiousness, but thinking that somehow that was a good thing because the body didn't matter, only the spirit mattered. You see that reasoning in some people even in the church today, but that's just an introduction. I don't want to go into a further explanation. But here in verse 18, that's what Paul's addressing. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And here's the reference to the ransom. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You see, it's not just the predicament from which you're ransomed. It's not just the price by which you're ransomed, but the person for whom you are ransomed. Get it? You were bought with a price. What was that price? We looked at all those verses, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What's the conclusion? So glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You belong to him. And notice, if you will, there's a threefold belonging referenced here. We belong to God by virtue of creation. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We belong to God by virtue of the price that Jesus Christ paid to ransom us. And we belong to God because he's actually come to live in us. You're not your own. This is that precious question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And I would ask everybody in my hearing this morning, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that which the Catechism gives. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. What a magnificent statement. And how eminently significant is it in our day? Listen, I am the only child of a single mother. We have many people like that in this congregation. And it's increasingly the case in our fragmented society, which is being torn apart, and families, the dysfunctional family, quote unquote, is becoming the norm in our society. And why is it that young boys, particularly girls also, grow up and want to gravitate to being in gangs? Because they don't have a family to which they belong. Do you see what the ransom price brings you into? You belong. You belong. You're no longer like a leaf being carried on the wind wherever it goes. You've been bought with a price. You're a member of the family of God. You've been adopted, loved, belong. How precious. One more verse. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Then we conclude. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9, the song that the saints sing. They sang a new song, saying of Jesus Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see what John's saying? It's not just the predicament from which you've been ransomed. It's not just the price by which you've been ransomed. It's the person for whom you've been ransomed. You belong to him. You're not your own anymore. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, for those who participate in faith, you're saying, "I am taking possession of all the benefits of Christ's death for me. Thank you, Jesus." And we go forth, recognizing that now we're no longer our own. We belong to Jesus, who by his Spirit makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Or as the words of the song with which we began our service this morning puts it, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Leviticus. We thank you for all that it has to teach us. We thank you especially for the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, for our sins, for our souls. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us, nourish us by the meal this morning, by the Lord's Supper, that as we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, we would recognize, realize, and actualize the immense debt of love that we owe to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.